So stand with me if you would, and we will read Revelation 1:19, and then chapter 19 verses 11 to 15. Chapter 1, verse 19, write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. You remember that's kind of how we sectioned off this document last week. Then chapter 19, verses 11 to 15, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. What have we just read together? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Let's pray, and then we will take a look at the part two, the video part two. Dear Holy Father, we bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we read, study again tonight this majestic book, which shows us some amazing pictures of Jesus Christ. Help us to be gripped with how he is displayed, how he is described, and be increasingly convicted of the need in our lives to be found ready when this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords returns to earth. I thank you for those who have ventured out tonight to close the Lord's Day together, and pray that you will bless our time. Help us to see Jesus in new and fresh ways. For we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Before we start the video, you may be seated. Before we start the video, I want to mention tonight, and maybe the only night, I'm not sure, after the service, you could drive through the children's home Christmas display. They get their children involved at the children's home, Baptist Children's Home on 76th Street, and they will give you an audio, either a CD or some sort of a listening device, and you can drive through that, and they tell the story of Jesus' birth all the way to the crucifixion and resurrection. It's really neat. Karen and I try to do this to support them. It's always a blessing. Let me commend that to you. All right, Michelle, we'll watch part two.
The revelation of Jesus given to John the prophet. In the first video, we explored how John composed this apocalyptic prophecy as a circular letter to seven churches in Asia Minor to challenge and comfort these Christians who were suffering from apathy and persecution under the Roman Empire. We also encountered John's main symbol for Jesus, the slain lamb, who conquered his enemies by dying for them. He is the one who opens up the scroll containing God's purposes to bring his kingdom on earth as in heaven. The scroll's opening brought warning judgments, like the plagues of Egypt, and like Pharaoh, the nations do not repent. And then John introduced the multi-ethnic army of the Lamb, and the open scroll revealed their strange mission. It's to follow the Lamb by bearing witness to God's justice and mercy before the beastly nations, even if it kills them. And they will conquer the beast by laying down their lives just like the Lamb, and this will move the nations to repentance. In the remainder of the book, John will fill out his portrayal of this beast and his war on God's people and how the whole story ends. After the seven trumpets, John stops the drumbeat of sevens with a series of visions that he calls signs. The word literally means symbols, and these chapters are full of them. These visions explore the message of the open scroll in greater depth. The first one reveals the cosmic spiritual battle that lay behind the suffering of the seven churches under Roman persecution. It's a manifestation of that ancient conflict that began in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, who represents the source of all evil, is depicted here as a dragon. It attacks a woman and her seed. They represent the Messiah and his people. Then the Messiah defeats the dragon through his death and resurrection, and it's cast to earth. There, the dragon inspires hatred and persecution of the Messiah's people. But they will conquer the dragon by resisting his influence, even if it kills them. John's trying to show the churches that neither Rome nor any other nation or human is the real enemy. There are dark spiritual powers at work, and Jesus' followers will announce Jesus' victory by remaining faithful and loving their enemies just like the slain lamb. John's next vision retells the story of the same conflict, but this time in the earthly symbolism of Daniel's animal visions. John sees two beasts empowered by the dragon. One of them represents national military power that conquers through violence. The other beast symbolizes the economic propaganda machine that exalts this power as divine. And these beasts demand full allegiance from the nations, and that's symbolized by taking the mark of the beast and his number, 666, on the forehead or hand. Now, this is an infamous image, and you won't discover its meaning by reading news headlines. John's making a clear Hebrew Old Testament reference here. First of all, this mark is the anti-Shema. The writing on the forehead and hand, it's a clear reference to the Shema, an ancient Jewish prayer of allegiance to God that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. This prayer also was written on the forehead and hand as a symbol of devoting all your thoughts and actions to the one true God. But now the rebellious nations demand their own allegiance, and they force everyone to decide who they will follow. Then there's the number of the beast, which has fascinated readers for thousands of years. But this was not a mystery to John. He spoke Hebrew and Greek, and Hebrew letters were also numbers. If you spell the Greek words Nero Caesar and the word beast in Hebrew, each one amounts to 666. Now, John isn't saying that Nero was the only fulfillment of this vision. Nero is just a recent example of the ancient pattern set out by Daniel, that the nations become beasts when they exalt their own power and economic security as a false god and then demand total allegiance. So Babylon was the beast in Daniel's day, but that was followed by Persia, followed by Greece, and now Rome in John's day, and so it goes for any later nation that acts in the same way. Standing opposed to the beastly nations and the dragon is another king. It's the slain lamb. He's with his army, who have given their lives to follow him. And from the New Jerusalem, their song of victory goes out to the nations in what John calls the eternal gospel. And they call everyone to repent and to worship God and to come out of Babylon that will fall, its days are numbered. Then John sees a vision of final judgment. It's symbolized by two harvests. One is a good harvest of grain, as King Jesus comes to gather up his faithful people to himself. The other is a harvest of wine grapes. It represents humanity's intoxication with evil. They're taken to the winepress and trampled. Now, throughout all these sign visions, John is placing a stark choice before the seven churches. Will they resist the lure of Babylon and follow the Lamb? Or will they follow the beast and suffer its defeat? Now that the choice is clear, John replays a final cycle of seven divine judgments, symbolized as pouring out seven bowls. Now we know from the Lamb's scroll and from the sign visions that many among the nations do repent. But as the Exodus plagues are repeated and poured out through the bowls, there are many people who do not repent. They resist and curse God, just like Pharaoh. And so it all leads up to the sixth bowl, as the dragon and the beasts, they gather the nations together to make war against God's people in a place called Armageddon. This refers to a plain in northern Israel where many battles were fought by Israel against invading nations. And some people think that this sixth bowl refers to an actual future battle. Other people think that it's a metaphor for God's final justice on evil. Either way, John's clearly taken images from the book of Ezekiel about God's battle with Gog. Gog was Ezekiel's symbol of the rebellious nations gathered before God to face his justice. And that's what comes in the seventh bowl. It's the fourth and final depiction of the day of the Lord when evil is defeated among the nations once and for all. Now, John has fully unpacked the message of the Lamb's unsealed scroll. And now he goes back to expand on three key themes that he's introduced earlier. The fall of Babylon, the final battle to defeat evil, and the arrival of the New Jerusalem. And each one of these explores the final coming of God's kingdom from a different angle. So first, the fall of Babylon. An angel shows John a stunning woman who's dressed like a queen, but she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs and of all innocent people. She's riding the dragon beast from the sign visions. It's a symbol of the rebellious nations. And she's called Babylon, the prostitute. Now, the detailed symbols of this vision, they would be very clear to John's first readers. He's personifying the military and economic power of the Roman Empire, but he's also doing more. In this vision, John has blended together words and images from every single Old Testament passage about the downfall of ancient Babylon, Tyre, and Edom. John's showing how Rome is simply the newest version of the Old Testament archetype of humanity in rebellion against God. They come together and form nations that exalt their own economic and military security into a false god. This isn't something limited to the past or the future. It's a portrait of the human condition throughout history. And Babylon's will come and go, leading up to the day when Jesus returns to replace Babylon with his kingdom. But how will Jesus' kingdom come? Up to this point, the day of the Lord has been depicted as a day of fire or earthquake or harvest, and now it's depicted as a final battle, and it's told twice. It results in the vindication of the martyrs. Now, John takes us back to the sixth bowl, where the nations were gathered together to oppose God. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. He's the great hero. He's the Word of God riding on a white horse, and he's ready to conquer the world's evil. But pay attention. He's covered with blood before the battle even begins, and that's because it's his own. And his only weapon is the sword of his mouth. It's an image adapted from Isaiah. John's telling us that Armageddon will not be a bloodbath. Rather, the same Jesus who shed his own blood for his enemies now comes proclaiming justice. He will hold accountable those who refuse to repent of the ways that they participate in the ruin of God's good world. And the destructive hellfire that they've unleashed in God's world justly becomes their own God-appointed destiny. After this, John sees a vision of Jesus' followers who have been murdered by Babylon, and they're brought back to life and they reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Then after this, the dragon who inspired humanity's rebellion against God rallies the nations of the world together to rebel against God's kingdom. But before God's throne of justice, they all face the consequences of eternal defeat. And so the forces of spiritual evil and everyone who doesn't want to participate in God's kingdom are destroyed. They're given what they want, to exist by themselves and for themselves. And so the dragon and Babylon and all who choose them are eternally quarantined, never again able to corrupt God's new creation. Now, there's a lot of debate about the relationship of the 1,000 years to these two battles. There are some who think it refers to a literal chronological sequence. Jesus' return, followed by a 1,000-year kingdom on earth called the millennium, followed by God's final judgment. Other people think that the 1,000 years are a symbol of Jesus' and the martyrs' present victory over spiritual evil, and that the two battles depict Jesus' future return from two different angles. Whichever view you take, the main point is clear. When Jesus returns as king, he will deal with evil forever, and he'll vindicate those who have been faithful to him. The book concludes with a final vision of the marriage of heaven and earth. An angel shows John a stunning bride that symbolizes the new creation that has come forever to join God and his covenant people. God announces that he's come to live with humanity forever and that he's making all things new. John's vision here is a kaleidoscope of Old Testament promises. This place is a new heavens and earth, a restored creation that's healed of the pain and evil of human history. It's also a new Garden of Eden, the paradise of eternal life with God. But it's not simply a return back to the garden, it's a step forward into a new Jerusalem, a great city where human cultures and all their diversity work together in peace and harmony before God. And then the most surprising twist of all, there's no temple building in the new creation, because the presence of God and the Lamb that were once limited to the temple now permeate every square inch of the new world. And there's a new humanity there, fulfilling the calling placed on them all the way back on page one of the Bible, to rule as God's image, to partner together with God in taking this creation into new and uncharted territory. And so ends John's apocalypse, and the epic storyline of the whole Bible. John did not write this book as a secret code for you to decipher the timetable of Jesus' return. It's a symbolic vision that brought hope and challenge to the seven first century churches and every generation of Christians since. It reveals history's pattern and God's promise, that every human kingdom eventually becomes Babylon and must be resisted in the power of the slain Lamb. But there's a promise that Jesus, who loved and died for this world, will not let Babylon go unchecked. He will return one day to remove evil from his good world and make all things new. And that is a promise that should motivate faithfulness in every generation of God's people until the King returns. That's what the book of Revelation is all about.
That's a very fair treatment of the book. I appreciate these guys maneuvering some of the millennial perspectives and not getting bogged down. It's really commendable that they would do that. We told you last week that just as Genesis is the book of beginnings, Revelation is the book of consummation. This divine agenda, this divine plan of redemption is brought to its full fruition. Remember, we've talked about salvation in its tenses, saved from the penalty of sin and justification, being saved from the power of sin and in ongoing sanctification, and anticipating being saved from the very presence of sin in glorification. And you see this movement to that in the Revelation. A lot of prophecies in the Gospels and the Epistles. Revelation is the only New Testament book that really just bears down and focuses on prophetic events, speaks from prophetic images. Its title means unveiling, disclosure. We talked about all of that last week, just to give you a quick reminder of where we were. We broke it down into the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which will take place, and we sort of did a paragraph outline for you of that. And then we looked at it's the introduction to it, the title of it, kind of nailed down why it's called what it's called. We looked at the author, concluding that John, the beloved apostle, the same person who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of John, is the author of this. It was written while he was exiled on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says he was being punished. The date and setting, we talked about the 95-96 AD, the last book recorded that we have in our biblical canon. When we looked at the theme and purposes, we went through the, and I won't rehearse all of this tonight, we went through some of the different perspectives of how to interpret this book. The symbolic or idealist view, asserts it's not primarily predictive prophecy as it is symbolic portrait of cosmic conflict of spiritual principles. The preterist view, the Latin word for praeter meaning past, but denies prophetic aspects and basically says all this was in the past, limited to the first century, the Roman persecution of the church. The historicist view sees it as an allegory, the story of the Western church. And then the futurist view says that most of this, while there is some things in here that draw out of the first century, most of this is yet to come. I suggested to you that there's a blending here. There's a combination of those things, because there is historical evidence here, and yet there are things that will happen. Things that were, the things that you've seen, the things that are, the things that shall come to pass. And then we want to move tonight into we typically do this with every book, what we would call keys to Revelation. The phrase, Revelation of Jesus Christ, what we took for our theme, the verses which we read at the outset, and then the key chapters. And in this occasion, it's not a key chapter, it's key chapters. When the end of history, we look at chapters 19 to 22, when the end of history is fully understood, if you know what is coming, and even as you look back now, it impacts the present. It changes how you live. 19 to 22, chapters 19 to 22, speak of God's plans for the last days and for all of eternity. And he uses some pretty explicit description. The blessing that's promised in chapter 1, verse 3, is set forth as the hope that we have in following the Lamb. And the heart should be encouraged with the promise of Jesus, "Behold, I come quickly," which is how the book ends, and we'll look at that in a moment. This brings us to seeing Jesus in the Revelation itself. When you read the Revelation, you see pictures and portraits and descriptions of the Godhead, of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But there is clearly a focus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a focus on Christ resurrected with all authority to judge all of heaven and earth. So let's look at how he's described in the Revelation. First of all, beginning Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. You don't get very far in the reading of it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So Jesus Christ is set forth at the very beginning. The faithful witness. There's another, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's chapter 1, verse 5. So you're not reading very far into this. And you get these descriptions. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, everything he said was true. The firstborn from the dead, he's the eternally begotten Son of God, and he's also the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn resurrected. When you study the Old Testament and you see these, like Moses is carried off and buried, Elijah is taken up by a chariot of fire, they're images, they're personages in the Old Testament. Even people resuscitated by Jesus, Lazarus will die again. He's not resurrected, he's resuscitated. Jesus is the firstborn resurrected from the dead. He is the reason that we know that trusting in him, no enemy can defeat us. Sin, death, hell, and the grave have been defeated by Jesus in the resurrection. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of kings on earth. So whatever kings, and this would be very significant for the first century, to have Caesar and his cohorts persecuting them, that Jesus rules over them. They're not operating outside of some unfolding of God's will for them. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's a powerful picture of Jesus, these several descriptions. Then you move on to chapter 1, verse 7. He's the first and the last. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he said his right hand on me, "Fear not. Stop being afraid." That should strike you. If you're reading narratives, birth narratives from the Gospels in these days, the angels said to those they came upon, "Stop being afraid. Stop being fearful." Well, that's a message that comes at the end of time. Stop being afraid. I am the first and the last. The firstborn of God, the last who will stand. Having done all, he will stand. He goes on in chapter 1, verse 18. The one who lives. I'm the living one. That's significant. John saw him die. John was there at the resurrection. I'm the one, I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. That's again very significant for John to hear this, embrace this, and write this to suffering Christians. Death is not an enemy for followers of the Lamb. Death is not an enemy for Christ's followers, because God controls the numbers of our days. Death cannot come to us until the living one, the risen ruler of the kings, takes the keys and unlocks death's dealings with us. Hades, which is the abode of the dead, and in some instances spoken of as the abode of the unconverted dead. All seem to go to Hades, but the believers go on. Hades cannot trap us if we follow Christ. He's also the Son of God. in chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these words of the Son of God, the Son of God, definite article, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. You get these images build up, and when you get over to chapter 19, they're all coming together. His eyes can see through and burn through all deceit. We may appear something, people may appear something to you, but Jesus knows. And then his feet, like burnished bronze, they stand planted, and when they are used, they inflict destruction. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 7, he's described as holy and true. Two representations of the character of God. He's holy, he's set apart, he's the outshining of the glory of God. John would say in his gospel, we beheld, we studied his glory and concluded in studying his glory that this one was the uniquely begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Every word he speaks is true. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation. Let me back up and read to you Revelation 3:7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. So we get back to these keys. The key of the authority of David's throne, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Think about that, folks. In terms of your journey in life, as we pray that God will show us the way, we bump into things that are closed from time to time. And yet we need to understand from this passage and others like it that if God has closed the doors, because he intends to open another one. And we find openings and opportunity, and no one can shut them. No one. This is the authority of the risen Christ. And then he goes, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Look at this in Revelation 3:14. The angel of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen. The word Amen, by the way, in English is just, it hasn't been translated. It's transliterated. It is the Greek word amen. Amen. And it comes across as may it be so, or may it so may it be is another way to render that. He's the Amen. Whatever he stands for, so may it be. Whatever he says, one of the reasons we may not know why we use amen, but one of the reasons of the use of that is to say, yes, we desire that. We hear about the greatness and goodness of God. We pray together on Wednesday nights and pray for God to move in this one's life and that one's life. And we say, amen. We agree. Lord, we desire to see that happen. Well, Jesus is the amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning of God's creation. He's the architect. If you read Colossians properly and go back and study the Genesis account, by him all things exist and were created. So there he is. He's the very beginning of God's creation. Then furthermore, he's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, Revelation 5:5. And I think this is the text that where we were the other night watching the production was printed out on the screen as Revelations, plural, 5:5. It's Revelation 5:5. Look at this. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. He was weeping, if you remember the context, because no one was found worthy to open the seal. In fact, I want us to look at this real quickly. I want us to read Revelation 4 and 5 and get this. This is to me is part of the whole crescendo. Listen to Revelation 4. I told you throne is a key word throughout this book. Chapter 4, verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now he's drawing upon the emeralds, the diamonds, the jewels of that day to describe something very brilliant and beautiful. And around the throne, a rainbow had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, you see how many times this word throne comes up here? Clearly he wants you to focus on the throne. Are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say. And this is where it just this crescendo. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. No, he's the eternal one. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before him. There's that picture. Before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created." That's a powerful image. This is Revelation 4, one of my favorite chapters in all the scripture. And he's described in this, in these powerful terms. Look at Revelation 5. This is the scroll and the Lamb. I reference this. This is where we're getting now. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more.'" And that's our reference here. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals." We're going to keep reading here in a minute, but these images, the Lion out of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Judah was the one prophesied where Messiah would come out of that. And he comes, certainly he is a lamb, certainly he's born in meekness in Bethlehem, but he becomes this lion, this aggressive, strong, victorious animal, the so-called king of the jungle, this mighty animal, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. David springs from him. That's a good imagery mix here. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And now look, this is beautiful here. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll," remember these creatures, these elders in chapter 4, they're praising the one sitting on the throne because he is the creator who deserves and should receive all glory and honor. "He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him seated on the throne. When he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense." This is imagery of worship, playing the harp, pouring out incense, "which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain.'" This lamb who was slain is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. "And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Powerful imagery of the people of God. We're a kingdom of priests, Peter says. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads. That's that word we talked about, thousands of thousands. Thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. These two chapters in my mind are two of the greatest pictures in all of Scripture of worshiping God in heaven. What we ought to be preparing to do on earth when we gather before him. And so in this, you see him as a lamb, Revelation 5, 6. Then we move on down later into the book. Chapter 19, verse 11. Again, faithful and true. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he, again, is the faithful one. He fulfilled the whole will of God. And his fulfilling of the whole will of God makes him worthy to accomplish what God sent him to accomplish. He's worthy as Messiah. He's worthy as the Redeemer of his people. He's true, because every word he says is true. Every word he represents from God is true. And in righteousness, that is according to the right standard of God. He doesn't, this is not someone who loses his temper. This is not someone who flexes his authority. It's a standard of righteousness. He does everything he does to glorify God. He judges and he makes war. And you read on down, chapter 19, verse 13. He's the Word of God. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. I like the emphasis they put on the in the video. Now, this is his blood. This is what he appeals to. He has shed his own blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, the Logos, the divine Logos. Then chapter 19, verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the king over all kings. He's the Lord over all lords. Whatever these believers were suffering at the hand of rulers and authorities and masters in their home, Jesus rules over all of them. And they were to find comfort in that, to realize that something that was not spinning out of control. He's on the throne. Then chapter 22, verse 13, the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I told you before, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. It would be sort of equivalent to our A. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. It would be equivalent to our Z. He's the A and the Z. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. In other words, he encompasses everything. Nothing escapes him. Nothing is outside his jurisdiction. Then again, Revelation 22, 16, he's the bright and morning star. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about, and remember, angel is the word angelos. It's not translated there. It could be messenger. About these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. We've seen that before. The bright morning star. The morning star is the first star that dawns in the dark. It lets you know there's going to be day. What a great word for persecuted Christians going through a dark time. And yet when the morning star appears, you know daylight is coming. Powerful image. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 22, 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. And so John has summoned up the descriptions of him. The Lord, he is Kurios. He's the owner. Jesus, his name in his humanity. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's recorded in Matthew 1:21. Christ, Christos, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messias for Messiah. He is the anointed one. That's what it means. The anointed one of God. And so John wraps up his book with this powerful description. When you read through that, you realize that's just incredible, the powerful imagery of Jesus Christ. We've seen some things of Jesus Christ all through the Scripture. We probably have seen nothing that reaches this kind of majestic demonstration. So now, I want to go back through in a little different way here. More of general what the sections refer to. Because it is Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so let's see a little different angle of this. First of all, it begins with a vision of his glory, wisdom, and power in chapter 1. When you read chapter 1, you see that. It portrays his authority over the entire church, chapters 2 and 3. If the letters to the seven churches are anything, they show that he is Lord over the church. He commends the church when the church obeys his will. He rebukes the church when the church drifts away. He warns and he acts. He will bless, strengthen, and multiply, or he will remove their candlestick, remove their witness, their influence. Further, he is the Lamb who was slain and is declared worthy to open the book of judgment, chapter 5. We just read that. His righteous wrath is poured out upon the whole earth, chapters 6 through 18. We told you last week, you don't read these judgments in a linear way. You read them as in a circular way, like when we studied through this book. They're building. They're intensifying. Remember, there's this term that comes up in Revelation, the inhabitants of the earth. And people that are not understanding what they're reading read that, and they read about all these disastrous things that come to the inhabitants of the earth, and they get fearful. But that word in the Greek is the word down dweller, literally kata, meaning a downward force, oikos, household. Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter, that we are side dwellers, we're sojourners, we're pilgrims. Brothers and sisters, you may live in your neighborhood in the midst of a bunch of down dwellers, people who have all their emphasis and interest is here, planet Earth, terra firma. They're grabbing for all the gusto they can get because they only go around once. We're side dwellers. We're journeying along beside them. We're not the inhabitants of the earth. And so when you read of this calamitous event, this destruction, now make no mistake about it. Side dwellers, followers of Christ, are slaughtered as martyrs. We looked at that earlier. But we're not going to receive the outpouring of the judgment of God upon the earth that he's pouring out upon his enemies. We are not his enemies. So we have no reason to fear. So chapters 6 through 18 deal with this. Chapters 19 and 20, he returns in power to judge his enemies and to reign as the Lord over all. Chapters 21 and 22, he will rule forever over the heavenly city in the presence of all who know him. We will one day be gathered together with the Lamb. We talk about this when we have the Lord's Supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the gathering together of all the people of God of all the ages, all the followers of God, all the Christ followers, and he will be with us there. This book and therefore the Scriptures close with a great promise. I want you to look at this in Revelation 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. Hear this as the book reaches its feverish pitch at an end. And behold, I am coming soon. This is Jesus speaking. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, who takes it to heart. I appreciate the video emphases on you don't come to understand this book by trying to unlock a code or reading the newspaper to figure out what's happening in Revelation. No, you take it just as it was given to the saints in the first century. It's a message of hope. There is a throne greater than any throne that you're being called to. So 22:7, 22:12. Behold, I'm coming soon. bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Primarily the emphasis there on the judgment of those who've been enemies of the cross. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these sayings, these things says, surely I am coming soon. And so the book closes with, amen, may it be so. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. It was a saying in the church. They would say this to one another. Facing great challenges, great difficulty, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord. Come. Well, what about the contribution of Revelation to the whole Bible? Well, one writer said that this book is a unique blend of apocalyptic, prophetic, and epistolary. That's the idea of a letter, literature. The contents are apocalyptic, and if you want to compare this with passages like Isaiah 24 to 27, or Ezekiel, or Daniel, or Joel, or Zechariah, you see some of the same flavors in this book. There's even, we've talked about this in the intertestamental period study, that there's apocryphal books that have an apocalyptic tone about them too. I don't believe you have all the time in the world to read all these things, but the book of Enoch, the apocalypse of Baruch, the apocalypse of Ezra, these are documents in the Apocrypha that have the same tone. The claim of the book is that it covers what has happened, what is going on, and what will happen. It's like a letter because it has a salutation. It sort of closes in that regard. It has seven individual letters as part of its content. It's also prophetic, as we've seen. Not only telling forth the truth, but in some sense, some forth telling. I want to move over now to compare some things. We said Genesis is the book of beginnings. Revelation is the book of conclusion, culmination. I want you to see, so we'll do some contrasting here. Look at what Genesis says, what Revelation says, and I hope you're going to see the contrast of the two. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1 then says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So you have the beginning where God created, and now this recreation at the end of time. Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. What about Revelation 21:25? Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. See the difference? Night passes away. Day and night are the cycle that we live in, and that will cease one day at the end of the age. And then Genesis 1:16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. Revelation 21:23 says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So even those normal movements that we become accustomed to will cease. The sun, the moon, the stars are eclipsed by the glory of God and the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Genesis 2:17 says, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Revelation 24 says this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, that is grieving, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All that's been changed. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Revelation 20:10 says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The tables are turned in the final punishment, eternal punishment of the devil and his unholy trinity. Genesis 3, 6, and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. Revelation 21, 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No guilt there. Only deliverance. Genesis 3, 8 to 10. They go on, and they heard the sound of God, of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." This is the language of the new covenant that we came across in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They will be his people. He will be their God. Then Genesis 3:13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." With Revelation 20:10 again. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. So we've already read that. So you see that that's the end of him. Revelation 22:3 also. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Very different scenario. The garden was beautiful and pristine. Our first parents sinned, and the garden became a cursed place. In the new heaven and the new earth, nothing is accursed there. And it will be brilliant and beautiful and wonderful. And we will worship him unhindered. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Revelation 21:4, we read a while ago. "He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither there shall be grieving or mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." The contrast is powerful. Then Genesis 3:17, to Adam he said, "Behold, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And in Revelation 22:3 again, we read earlier, "No longer will there be anything accursed." No longer anything accursed. Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Revelation 22:5, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." No death, no deceasing, no turning to dust. Genesis 3:23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Revelation 21:5, so our first parents were sent out of the garden. Remember, there was a guard set up where they could not come back in. Revelation 21:25, "And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." The gates open. Followers of Christ never again denied access. Genesis 3:24, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates." Then Revelation 22, let's see. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is what a contrast from Genesis 1 to 3, the catastrophe that took place when our first parents sinned, to what is awaiting us because of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. This is the hope of Revelation. This is what we have to look forward to. No matter how much your struggle is, how great your struggle is, no matter how dark it gets here. I was telling somebody earlier today, the head of a political leader was in the newspaper, on the news yesterday or day before, saying, we need to investigate just how much influence the pulpit in our country is having over the voter. Brothers and sisters, it's coming. Make no mistake about it. It's coming. And the pressure is going to build. And if we live long enough, we will not escape it. What is our hope? Our hope is what we've read in this book. This is a book written, never forget this, it was a book written for and to suffering saints to remind them, we win. We win. The Lamb is victorious. He's worthy to receive all honor and glory, power and dominion. Because he was slain. He allowed himself to be slain. And in his death, he conquered. And he rose from the grave. A picture I carry around with me in my mind is Jesus at the cross, where I really believe, if you read the scriptures with understanding, that the enemy of our souls thought he had him. Thought he had him. Because he's not all-knowing. The devil is not. And I think he saw the cross when the religious people turned against him and put him to death as victory. And so the picture I have is of this serpent who reaches out and latches himself, sinks his fangs into the life, the person and work of Jesus Christ, thinking he will drain life out of him. But you see, when Jesus gave up his life, he drained power out of the enemy of our souls. Defeated him at the cross. And the resurrection, he crushed his head. And this is how we live, with hope. Hope in the resurrection. Hope in the future. The woman of Proverbs 30:31, we're told, she looked at the future and she would laugh. She rejoiced when she saw the future. Not because of her circumstances, not because of her providences, but because of what awaits the people of God. Jesus, we're told in Hebrews, who for the joy set before him, the joy of returning to his Father, I think, endured the cross, despising its shame. Brothers, sisters, we should live like that. We should live as people full of hope, full of joy, full of promise, no matter how the squeeze comes and how difficult the squeeze is. There is awaiting us this powerful picture and the contrast of it for me between Genesis 1 to 3, where we're living now, and Revelation, where we will be with him forever and ever, is very compelling. It's very compelling. And that's an overview, without getting bogged down in the wonderful contents of the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. Questions or comments or observations before we go?